I'm going to ask that you turn tonight to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, as we want to prepare our hearts for the receiving of the Lord's Supper tonight. 1 Peter, chapter 5, and I'll read verse 8 through to verse 11. The Apostle says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And may the God of all grace, who calls us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that we will know a special help of your Spirit, which you do promise to give to all who ask. And Father, we pray that as we will touch on some delicate issues tonight, that we might know your strength and your help to live in this world according to your clear commands, that we will be a sober people, that we will be a vigilant people, that we will be a people that resist the schemes and the wiles of the evil one. Father, we pray that we might be a protected people. We pray, Father, that you'll keep us from the many snares that are before us and the many dangers that await us. We do, Father, thank you that victory is promised to us in the name of the Lord Jesus and on the basis of his finished work. And may that be held before us and magnified and glorified in the preaching and in the supper of remembrance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, recently in our nation, the Office of Homeland Security has been issuing a daily terror alert telling us how likely they believe a terrorist attack will be upon our nation. And most of you are aware that they give these things out on the news, or you can check them out, I hear, on their website, though I've never looked at it. And they give us this color coding, green, yellow, etc., to let us know whether the threat is no threat, green, which we've not had, or whether the threat is red, telling us basically you better cover and duck because a strike is about to hit. But in the last several months, the level has gone either from yellow or to orange, showing that there is either a heightened possibility or a high likelihood of possibility that the terrorists may strike our land again. Now, even though most of us know that we have been given such alerts, and even when the alerts have gone to orange, I think most all of us have gone about our daily task as normal. I'm not aware that any of you have duct taped yourselves into your houses. I'm not aware that any of you have spent any of your days with a gas mask on, because there was at least some possibility that the terrorists were going to do something. Basically, what I'm trying to say is that for the vast majority of the people in our country, we feel that we can safely ignore these warnings. Now, I understand that because I am among that number. And I hear about this and I hear about that and I tend to shrug it all off. But I want to talk tonight about another warning, a warning that is sounded not from Tom Ridge and not from the White House and not from a government website, but rather it is a warning that is sounded from the Word of God. It is an edict from heaven. It is a warning. It is a caution. It is a call to sober vigilance, not in view of what might happen someday, but rather in light of what reality is. And my concern is that a number, if not many in our midst, act toward this warning like we act toward the government warning that there is a high level of possibility that we might be attacked. I want tonight to give a call to us as a congregation from these simple and clear words of the Apostle Peter. And before I get into the text, I want to say at the outset a little something of my reasoning. I'm going to lay my cards out here on the table. And that is to say that in recent months, I have had the greatest level of pastoral concern that I've ever had for the health and vigor and spiritual prosperity of this church. And without being overly dramatic, I trust in any sense, I can state tonight that our understanding of the fundamental principles and precepts that I'm going to articulate and our grasping of them and living in the light of them will in large measure determine whether or not we're going to have a true church here in the years ahead. Now, most of you are aware that generally on nights that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it is my determination to focus our attention upon the finished work of Christ and the messages that I have brought, I think you would testify, have tended to be encouraging, and I hope that that will be the sense tonight, although I'm going to be coming at these matters from a different angle. I will be pointing you, obviously, to the finished work of Christ and its implications, and I trust that what we hear tonight will encourage us to action, encourage us to vigilance, and encourage us to live the way that God calls us to live. Now, tonight, as I expound verse 8, I want to do three things. I want to, first of all, open up the clear commands of the text. Secondly, I want to give the basis for the commands. And then thirdly, I want to give specific applications of these commands to our church at this time in its history. And I want to say, for the sake, we have some people visiting with us tonight, you may wonder, you know, maybe when I explain what's going on, you might think, what's the big deal? We understand our Bibles, the things I want to bring out tonight are big deals. And I trust that we will see that. I'm not talking here about gross immorality. I'm not talking here that half the church has gone into heresy or that people have guns pointed at each other. I'm not talking about any of those things. I'm talking about some incipient dangers that I believe are growing that we need to face and that we need to deal with. And the realities that face us in the Lord's Supper are going to point us to the necessity of dealing with these things. Let's consider, first of all, then tonight, the clear commands of the text. Here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter begins with giving two imperatives or two commands. And the way that the commands are given speak of our having a settled disposition in regard to these commandments. That is, he is talking here about a settled state of being. The first command that he gives is that we, the people of God, are to be sober. Now, I'm not here tonight to preach on temperance. It's not talking here about drunkenness or about imbibing an alcoholic beverage. It is talking about a spiritual state of mind. It is talking about someone who is temperate, someone who is clear-headed, someone who is self-possessed, someone who is able to see reality for what it is. And in this sense, it is the opposite of being drunk. It is the opposite of being spiritually drunk. It is the opposite of being mentally impaired. That is, having our senses dulled or our thinking being out of perspective. Now, we see something of the meaning of the word as Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, where he says, and he uses actually both words in our text here, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. You see the idea that he's giving here. You see the force of the word. He said there are some out there in the churches, seems to be the implication here. Let us not sleep as others do. That is, there are congregations that have fallen asleep spiritually, and don't you be like that. You are, as opposed to being sleepy in regard to these things, you be alert, you be watchful, you be circumspect, you be clear-headed. There are some who are going through life sleepily. That is, they are going through life as if there are no worries, as if there are no conflicts, as if there are no concerns, as if there are no enemies, as if there are no troubles before us. And it's not that somebody has simply fallen asleep at the post. They're not even at the post. that they are unaware of there being any kind of danger at all. Why be a sentry? Why be on the alert? There's no danger. There are no enemies. There are no conflicts. There are no wars for me to fight. And Paul is saying, and Peter is saying, you can't be that way. You can't afford to have your mind and your senses dulled. You, as the people of God, need to be sharp thinkers. You need to be clear thinkers. You need to be able to discern what is going on around you. And again, in sobriety, you're able to understand, all right, this is a little thing, it's a minor thing, we can overlook this, but this over here, if we ignore this, what will become of us? You know, here we need to be like a lifeguard at a busy pool. And you know, the lifeguard at a busy pool needs to be able to discern between the playful shouts and the cry of danger. And he doesn't need to run over, and if the kids are shouting, to dive in and jump in and throw the life preserver. But he also doesn't need to look at somebody who is lying with their face down and they're not moving and say, well, they're just playing. Well, you need to investigate and to see that something may really be going on. That man needs to be clear. His discernment needs to be sharp. Paul uses the same word here for sober in relation to spiritual warfare. Again in 1 Thessalonians, a few verses later, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, where he says, but let us who are of the day, that is the people of God, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Sobriety in the light of spiritual warfare. And then Paul uses the same term in relation to gospel ministers who are preaching in a time in which people are despising sound doctrine, when they don't care to be told the finer points of doctrine, and it doesn't really matter what you believe, why wrangle about whether this word or that word or this concept or that concept. And Paul says in such a climate, we need to preach the word. And he says there, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be watchful, be sober, be alert, be thinking, be clear-headed, and do your work, fulfill the work of ministry. Peter uses the word once again earlier in the epistle when he brings home the application now to the mind in regard to the saint of God thinking clearly when they are in trial. 1 Peter 1. And verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And the idea is there, letting your mind be able to run freely and clearly and without impediment. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Again, you want to think clearly. You want to know what's going on. You don't want to be confused in the midst of your trials. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, be sober, be clear thinking, see reality for what it is. Have an accurate assessment of the threat and of the danger. Don't go overboard. Don't go, you don't need to go, you know, put your house all in plastic. Don't need to tape it all up. You don't need to go about daily life, with a gas mask on. Don't go overboard, but don't let down your guard either. See the threat for what it is and think and hence act accordingly. Now, the second clear command of the text is to be vigilant. Vigilance means to give strict attention to. It means to be cautious. It means to be active, and one lexicon says it is to take heed, lest through remission and indolence some destructive calamity suddenly overtake one. Realize what's going on. Be alert. Be vigilant. Don't allow destruction to come on your watch because you were indifferent. You see how Jesus uses this term by way of giving an analogy regarding alertness of His coming. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, there's the word, he would have been vigilant and not allowed his house to be broken into. You know, if somebody knows or if somebody believes that somebody wants to break into our house, it's not the day to take your sleeping pill. It's not the day to go to sleep with your headphones on. It's not the day to wear your earplugs. I had a guy come by my house the other day who wanted to sell me a security system. And he lied to me, which, of course, I don't appreciate. And he said, well, you know, there have been a rash of burglaries in your neighborhood. Well, first, he said, now, you live in the 40291 zip code, right? He said, well, you know, there's been a rash of burglaries here and blah, blah, blah. So I went and checked. And there hadn't been a burglary there for I don't know how long. But anyway, see, he was telling me, he was trying to scare me. He was trying to scare me into action so that I'd buy his product. I think, oh, well, I'm in danger. My house might be broken into at any moment. Now, there's some truth to that. It could be. But the fact of the matter is, I feel fairly safe and secure in my neighborhood. Never had any trouble. No, none of the neighbors have ever had any trouble. It's not really something that I'm worried enough about that I'm going to pay you X amount of dollars every month for you to take care of it for me. But you see, if I overheard the kids across the street saying, we're going to break into their house tonight, well then, I'd stay up. And I would be ready to meet them if they tried to do something. And Jesus says, you know, if a man knows that, if a man knows there's going to be danger, he's going to act differently than if he's unaware of danger, right? If you know there's going to be trouble, you're going to be vigilant. Paul uses this terminology as well in Acts chapter 20, in speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he speaks to them of spiritual danger and dissension within the ranks of God's people. He warns them of men who will abuse their spiritual abilities to persuade people to turn from the truth and to become not followers of truth, but followers of them. They're trying to gain an entourage. And Paul says there, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, that is from the teaching class of the church, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is reality. There are going to be men in the church who will seek to destroy your faith. And they will seek to draw people away from the truth. They're going to be perverse things, but a lot of people aren't able to discern perverse things. And men who are in charge of the teaching ministry of the church and the purity of the doctrine of the church need to wake up and be alert and realize that such things will happen. They can't say, well, we're an apostolic church. I mean, Paul, you preached here for years. So I mean, how in the world could we ever be deceived? Now, you could be, and some of your own men might be the deceivers, and if they are, you got to put them out. And you got to deal with that savage wolf the way a shepherd deals with a savage wolf. And they need to be named, and they need to be exposed, and they need to be put out. That is the command. Here they are. God's people need to think. They cannot go through their spiritual life as a drunken man, unaware of dangers that are before them. Real dangers, not imaginary ones, not paranoia, real dangers. They need to keep their eyes open. They need to keep their ears open. And they need to realize that there is danger and they need to act accordingly. Now, why is this the case? Is this just an exercise? Again, is it paranoia? Is he seeking to rob believers of their peace? Is he trying to make them suspicious of one another? No, that's not the reason at all. We want to consider now, secondly, the basis for the commands. Here's why we need to be on guard. Here's why we need to be careful. It's because we have an enemy. A real person, a real adversary that Peter tells us is like a lion, and like a roaring lion, he is seeking someone to devour. Note first, brethren, that we have an enemy. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary. The word adversary here is a word that comes from the legal realm. It was a court term. It was somebody who brings a suit against you. We, I think, generally use the term opponent, or you might sometimes even use the word adversary, my courtroom adversary. That's the idea. It's somebody who brings charges against you. It's someone who accuses you. And if you search the word out in the original language, you'll find that the other times that it's used in the New Testament, it is used in reference to the court. And the term takes on now a greater meaning and context when this adversary is specifically named. Now note, remember, one of the things happening in this letter is that God's people are suffering and they are facing persecution, but he doesn't address the persecutors, he addresses the enemy of their souls. He addresses their spiritual adversary, not their physical opponents. He doesn't focus upon the emperor or upon Jewish persecution, but rather he focuses upon the devil. And the term he uses for Satan here is a very fitting word for this legal mindset that is used in the word adversary. The term devil is a word that means slanderer or false accuser. He is the false accuser. He's the one who tempted our Lord in the wilderness. He's the one we read of in Matthew 13 who sows tares in among the wheat. He's the one who snatches the word away from the ears of unbelievers when the truth is preached, lest they hear and believe and be saved, we read in Luke 8 and verse 12. Jesus describes the devil in this way in John 8 and verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. We read in the scriptures of the devil being an oppressor. We read of him in Ephesians as the one seeking to gain place or to get a toehold in the church. We read of him in the books of Corinthians as having schemes and wiles and desires. We read of him in Ephesians 6 as having desires that must be recognized and met and fought against and resisted. And Peter says that's why you need to be sober and you need to be watchful and you need to be vigilant, because there is someone who seeks to destroy you. There is someone who seeks to oppress you. There's someone who wants to lie to you. There's someone who wants to murder you. There's someone who wants to sow discord in your church. There's somebody that wants to tear you apart and ruin your witness. And that's why you need to be sober. We can't live in this world as though he doesn't exist. We can't live in this world as though he signed a peace treaty with us. Any of you ever read The Celestial Railroad by Nathaniel Hawthorne? It's a very interesting little book. It's only about 20 or 30 pages. It's a sequel to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've read it, you'll know that rather than going to heaven the hard way, that a new railroad has been opened. And good old Apollyon now drives the train. And you can drive in comfort, first class, no trouble. And they make fun of the poor pilgrims who are still walking out there in the fields, going through the difficult way. And of course, it ends up in destruction. Apollyon hasn't made peace with Christ or with his church. We still have an enemy, and Peter says he's like a lion. Now, the analogy is clear. I don't really need to explain that. A lion is a powerful and a deadly beast. And you walk through or go through the scriptures and find the times in which lions are mentioned. And with the exception of some eschatological references, lions are, of course, deadly and to be feared. He is a roaring lion, furthermore. And the roaring lion, that powerful guttural sound, is a frightening sound, and it is coupled together in the Word of God as being the signal of destruction. We read in Proverbs 20 and verse 2, for instance, that the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. See, the roaring of the lion is likened to the king's wrath, which ends in death. Jeremiah 2. We read something of the power of the roaring lion in verse 15. The young lions roared against him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. And now Peter tells us what this lion is doing. He is walking about. He is roaming about seeking someone to devour. He's not out there just trying to scare folks with his roar. He's not just saying, ha ha, watch this. I'll make them jump out of their skin and letting loose with a roar. No, he is waiting to pounce, waiting to destroy, wanting to consume, and he is looking for weakness. He is looking for opportunity. Amos 3 and verse 4 asks, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? You see, the roaring lion doesn't roar unless he has his prey. And the devil here is pictured as having acquired a target. Now, if we knew, again, physically, that that were true, if we knew that there were lions loose and hungry and seeking to devour someone, wouldn't you want to know about it? If I found out before walking in here that one of the kids had brought in their pet rattlesnake and had dropped it, and it was somewhere out there, or their five pet rattlesnakes, let's say, and they were out there in the foyer, wouldn't you want to know about it? Wouldn't that interest you? Wouldn't you want to know for the sake of your children? Wouldn't it change the way you went to the bathroom, or probably wouldn't go to the bathroom? The drink would wait, right? Until the danger was cleared. Wouldn't you want to know if there was a lion so that you could take precaution, so that you could understand the danger, so that you wouldn't fall asleep in his territory? You see, brethren, the knowledge of very real danger ought to cause an appropriate response. Now again, those who know me know, I think I can say this without, I'm not puffing myself up, I think this is a sober assessment, that I'm fairly sober-minded about things. And if anything, I am too, what's the word, incautious? I tend not to make too big a deal about danger, you know. I mean, there are some people out there that if they see a snowflake fall, they're not going to drive for a week. You know, that's not me. You know, if there are 4 or 5 inches of ice on the ground, I'll stay home, right? You know, if the police say, don't anybody drive unless it's emergency, well, then I'll stay. But, you know, if I think the danger is miles away, I'm generally not going to worry about it. If there's only the potential of some harm, I'm generally not overly cautious. But you see, Peter is telling us we need to realize that the devil is real and active and that he has designs upon the people of God. He has designs upon the church, and that means that he has designs upon our church. And we individually and corporately need to understand that, and we need to take arms against it. Does that make sense? Now I want to come to some specific applications of these commands to our church. And I have two primary concerns tonight that I want to bring out. The first is doctrinal, and the other, for lack of a better term, I'll tell you why I'm going to give a better term. It's relational. I have practical here in my notes. But my concern is relational. My first concern is doctrinal. In that, in a couple of ways. Has the devil ever used false doctrine to wreck havoc among the people of God? That's never happened, has it? All churches believe the same things, right? There's never been any heresy, never been any heretics. There's never been any good men gone astray, aren't we all thankful? No, right? We're not foolish enough to believe that. And one of the ways that the devil will seek to wreak havoc among the people of God is by spreading division among the people in regard to doctrinal issues. To divide the minds of God's people, so that there is no longer unity of the Spirit, no longer unity of mind, so that the people of God no longer have one mind and one heart, so that there is no longer a harmony of doctrinal convictions among the assembled people of God. Now, a lot of you would be aware that in recent days, the elders have had more than a few come to us concerned about various winds of doctrine floating through our congregation. And we have sought not to be paranoid about such things. You know, little flag going up, keep our eye on this, keep our eye on that. Don't want to be overly concerned. And why is that? Well, because, I mean, frankly, we trust you to be a discerning people. And we also know that in regard to certain things, that good and godly people have differed on these issues through the years. And if people want to do some reading on some of this or some of that, you know, that's okay. But we also realize that through the years, we have had people who have wanted to change us. They have wanted to mold us and to make us after their will. It was in our very early days together as a congregation, before most of you were here, that we had some people that wanted us to drop things like church discipline and wanting us through the years to add things, drop this doctrine, drop that. If you didn't teach this, if you didn't teach that, then we'd join your church, etc. And they had sought to persuade others to their way of thinking. Some have sought to cause us to question some of the foundational issues among us, the purity of the church, even things like the sovereignty of God, the nature of the Christian life, God's purposes in giving the law, etc. And when we are aware of certain of these things are becoming more public, or when they are disturbing you as the people of God, we have been determined to address and to defend the truth and to articulate afresh those things that are most surely believed among us. We are a confessional church. We have a fairly thorough confession of faith, which we do not hold to blindly, but we do hold to it because we believe that it is an excellent summary of the truth of God. And in that, it articulates the truth of God. It helps us to summarize our doctrine, and we do stand upon those truths. Now, we do articulate and we recognize that all of God's people everywhere are united in Christ. And they are one, essentially. There is one body of which we are all a part. But we also recognize that one of the great mysteries of providence is that we do not all agree on certain things. How is it that men who love God and love the Bible and love the Spirit and pray to the Spirit, or pray for God to give the Spirit as the Spirit of light and illumination, come to different conclusions? I don't know. You take John Bunyan and John Owen, contemporaries, loved each other, sat under each other's ministries, were a blessing to one another, yet had some radically different convictions and conclusions, and they didn't worship in the same church. And that's reality. And the reality is we do not all agree on certain things, and not all of God's people can walk together in the closest bonds of fellowship that mark the local church. But brethren, in a local church, we can and we ought to do so. And again, that is why we have a confession of faith. That's why we have you read it. That's why we have you state, if you're going to come into membership, that you embrace it. And that's why every few years we go through it together in Sunday school. Why hasn't been every few years? It's going to be every few years now. We did it 10 years ago, and then just did it again last year. So we're going to be closer in our expositions of it from now on, every 4 or 5 years, because the face of our congregation changes, and we want to make sure that it's not something that's just thoughtlessly read, and you say, I believe that, you know, and you don't believe it. I do bless God for our confession. I bless God that it has stood the test of time, and that it bears up under scrutiny. And what I want to bring out now is that there are those today in Reformed circles who are seeking to undermine the confessions of the past. Now, this has generally been more of an issue to those who hold to what I can generally call our sister confession, the Westminster Confession, or maybe I should call it better, our mother confession, because it was written before our confession, and we owe a great debt to the Westminster Confession. Those in the Westminster Confession assemblies, that is, solid Presbyterians predominantly, have had to be dealing with some of these issues, but it's now washing up on our shores as well. And therefore, we need to be watchful. We have some in our assembly who have been listening to tapes and reading books of men who are denying some of the essentials of the Christian faith, who are undermining the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, who are undermining the biblical views of the nature of the new birth and election. And I simply want to remind you that a man may seem to be a trustworthy man, and I'll name some names, Doug Wilson, Steve Schlissel, Steve Wilkins, and others, who have written some good things and have promoted some good things in the past. But don't allow some affection for some good don on a book on the family or some practical Christian issue here or there cause you to read these men and to be persuaded by them regarding the essentials of the faith. Be sober. Be vigilant. The devil would have us deny justification by faith. The devil would have us look to ourselves. The devil would have us confuse the purity of the church. The devil would have us assure our children that they are saved because they're members of the church. The devil would have us believe a lot of this garbage. And I'm going to bring out some more of this, God willing, in Sunday school classes in the weeks ahead. But I will tell you clearly and plainly, by the grace of God, that stuff will only spread over my dead body. Not in this flock, and not on our watch. Be careful when men begin to say, we have a new perspective on Paul, and we've misunderstood the way of salvation for years. Don't give your ears, your hearts to it. They're clever men. They're smart men. They're funny men. They're articulate men. And all the rest, don't give your heart to them. Well, I want to bring up another doctrinal issue. That does bear upon the Lord's Supper. Justification by faith and the work of Christ is what this is all about. If it's not that, we have no hope. It's about defending the truth and promoting the truth of Christ and Him crucified. But there's another doctrinal issue that's very closely related. And it's something I've mentioned before, but it cannot be mentioned too often. And that is that we have some in our midst here who regularly struggle with personally applying these truths to your own personal context. You struggle with applying the truth of justification by faith and a full and free redemption and the fact that in Christ God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to you so that you are no longer under condemnation, that you have passed out of death into life, and so that not only will there be no condemnation for you at the end, but there is no condemnation for you now. And some of you go through life as though you're condemned. And it's wrong. You're not condemned. And you won't be condemned if you have your faith and trust in Christ. And you go to the table and you feel unworthy. And it's not because you're holding bitterness and grudges. It's because you blew it in the week. And though you came to God, you just can't believe that God would forgive you and that He wouldn't condemn you and that He's mad at you and all the rest. Child of God, that is the devil who would drive you from the means of grace, who would drive you from the enjoyment of your salvation, from the fullness and the freeness of what God has given to you in Christ. I know you sin. I sin. I know you fail. I know you struggle. But the Lord's Supper is the vivid reminder. My body is broken for you. This blood is shed for you. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. Child of God, don't believe bad doctrine. Believe God. And the fact of the matter is, very often we believe it for others, But we have a hard time believing it for ourselves. Fact of the matter is, you're going to battle certain of your sins till you reach the grave. Sorry, that's reality. And our Lord Himself teaches us, as He teaches us to pray, does He not teach us to pray and forgive us our sins? Why? Because He knew you would need to be freshly cleansed. That's a reality. Do not allow those truths which the Bible addresses and speaks of to rob you of the joy of being in Christ. The devil has sought to devour some of you at this table. And to make you feel so condemned, and to have you focus so much upon your sins, and to plant doubt in your mind, look to yourself, look what you did this week, how can God forgive you? Well, you know God can forgive you by being sober and by being vigilant. And saying, I'm going to cast away the cobwebs, I'm going to believe the truth that God has revealed, that there is a certainty and a fullness and a freeness to God's promises. The devil will seek to devour you. Don't let him rob you of your joy. Don't let him rob you of the comfort of the renewed recognition that a body was broken and that blood was shed for you. But now I want to say something about relational issues. There's a lot I can say here. And again, I don't want to unduly alarm anyone. You know, and I hope, you know, there's going to be a lot of you. I'm going to say some things here, and a lot of you are going to sit here and go, what's he talking about? That's wonderful. Because that means your heart is good and you believe folks' hearts good towards you and you haven't heard any gossip and nobody's tried to put any poison in your ear and into your soul. So that's great. And again, I don't want to unduly alarm. I bless God for the peace and the unity that we enjoy. And it is a precious thing. But I also know it's going to be one of the devil's targets. And I know that he would love to bring division among us. And he is going to assault us, and then he's going to withdraw, and then he's going to gather up steam and attack again. And I believe among some he is at work right now. I have become aware that there are some who have evil thoughts of their brethren. You know, and it's going to get harder. You know, I've been here 13 years now. And I was probably a lot easier to put up with 13 years ago than I am now. We're getting larger as a congregation. We have new people coming in, and they're all going to be their own personalities and weaknesses and faults and sins that they're going to bring. And it's a whole new potential for you to be offended. And it could be that through the course of time, some have grown weary of bearing with the sins of others and the faults of others. You know, yeah, bear with it for a month, a year, 2 years, 3 years, one more time, and I'm going to, you know. And maybe you're not happy with what someone has done or didn't do, what someone said or didn't say. And rather than in love bearing it, hoping all things, enduring all things, believing all things, the words and the actions of others are settling in like a drip in your soul. And like acid in the stomach, it is churning and bringing bitterness and restlessness. In many things, we all offend. It may be, and I know this is the case, I'm going to say it may be, leadership has made some decisions. Some folks haven't been happy with them. But rather than talking about it sweetly to them or saying, well, under Christ they rule the church, God calls us to submit, it becomes a cause of bitterness. Another issue, the issue of Christian liberty. And I'm going to address this more fully too, God willing, here in the weeks or months ahead. We need to address it. And it's probably, or it may be, or it is, someone is too strict or too loose for your taste. They don't do what you do. And it causes you to think thoughts about your brothers and sisters that you ought not to think.
You know the way that goes.
Your standard is, quote unquote, higher.
And so you look down your nose at that one over there for doing whatever it is that he does. And then that one over there despises you for being hyper-spiritual.
Well, they're just, they think they're it. They think they're the greatest. Oh, I mean, and I bet they're over there judging me and looking down at me and all the rest.
And the devil would have us bite and devour one another over such issues.
Issues like education choices for your children.
Certain elements of what we might call, euphemistically, family planning. Other issues like that, that can drive wedges into us. Using the nursery, not using the nursery. Kids in Sunday school, not in Sunday school. Oh no, that. Issues of liberty, in many cases, understood properly. And if that's going on in your soul, so that you look at this one or that one or the other, and either you're thinking, well, they're one of those, well, I would have hoped somebody under this ministry for that long would have certainly been, whatever. Or you look over at this one and you say, well, again, they're so arrogant and highfalutin, I bet they're just judging everybody. I don't even know how they can come here looking down at all of us little lowlifes.
If that's in your soul, wake up. You may already be in the lion's mouth. And you need to recognize when those kinds of accusations come into your heart, who planted them there? Did God plant them there? Is that the work of the Spirit? I want you to think this way of that person. You know, it is my will that you bitterly drip in your soul about them. Oh, they said that to you. Oh, you'd better hang on to that bitterness and churn it over and churn it over and churn it over until you've murdered them in your soul. Is that the will of God? That's not the will of God, my friend. Wake up.
It is the Spirit of God who is grieved when we are uncharitable and unforgiving and when we are not tender-hearted. We sometimes refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. And communion speaks not only of our fellowship with God through Christ, but also through Christ with one another. For the death of Christ not only tore down the wall that exists between God and men, but between us as well. Amen? You believe that? And my friend, you need to fear bitterness and unforgiveness and harsh thinking as you would the plague, and despise it and hate it and crucify it. If you showered in the morning and then put on your deodorant and noticed that there was a growing black nodule that wasn't there yesterday, would you think to yourself, it's the size of a baseball, no big deal. I hope you'd be alarmed. And you tell your doctor, I got to see you today. I don't care how, and you got to see me today. This thing's the size of a baseball. And I'm fearful that if I don't get it taken care of, I might die. That's the way we need to view it when we realize we've got this in our heart. And we've got to go to the physician of our souls and say, Lord, I got to deal with this now. I got to see you now. And I'm not going to give rest to myself. I am going to deal with it. Not by running away. Not by saying, well, I'll just get away from them. No, I'll leave the church. I'll go to another place. I got news for you. You know what happens if you go to another church? There's people there. I deal with it. I deal with it at the cross. And I realize, you know what? My brother and my sister is one in Christ. And He receives them. I'll tell you something else. It's sitting in my notes. Generally speaking, the offenses that have taken place in this church, generally speaking, have come about through people seeking to do good to one another. It's kind of a neat thing. Somebody comes and says something to you. Yeah, I'll pick a real sensitive spot. Brother, I saw your children. I saw your son doing something they weren't supposed to do. And you, well, I suppose your kids are perfect. Yes, right. Well, yeah. I saw your kid doing it last week, and I didn't say anything about it. Right? This kind of thing. And the offense is over someone just seeking to be faithful. Or someone comes and says, you know, I've been a little concerned about you. Wondered everything okay.
Well, what are you, Holy Spirit?
See, somebody gets that kind of an attitude. And the offense is because somebody cared about you. Generally, at least I don't hear about it, or maybe I hear distant rumors that somebody was nasty to somebody else, just for the sake of being nasty. But most of the offense is caused because people are trying to follow their conscience. And if in regard, say, we mentioned Christian liberty, somebody has a quote-unquote higher standard, bless God for it. And encourage them in it. And if someone doesn't see things quite the way you do yet, love them, receive them as Christ did, knowing that not to you, but to their own master, they stand or fall. But what we need to be afraid of is that our enemy is seeking to devour us. And to recognize that the devil is seeking an opportunity. We need to realize that he is seeking our souls. And congregationally, he is seeking the unity of the church, which is to be zealously guarded. Dear ones, is anybody going to think, wow, that's a new thought. I've never heard that before. If I say we need to freely receive one another in love, that we need to forgive one another from the heart. But you don't know what they did to me. I don't care what they did to you. It wasn't as bad as what you did to God. Forgive one another from the heart, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Brethren, we need to think charitably of one another. I'll use a Martinism. Put the best construction on the thing. Why did that one come to you and say what they did? Maybe you didn't like it. Maybe they said it in a way they shouldn't have said it. But you put the best construction on it. They're seeking to be faithful. I know they were just seeking to be faithful. And I shouldn't have responded the way that they may not have done it in the right way, I mean, all of that, but that's putting the best construction on it. Someone just let their little, you jump on someone, because they're you decided we're gonna be a little policeman about this or that in the church, and you see somebody doing something and maybe you want to jump on it right away, but then you think, oh, you know what? I know something of what they've been going through. I know they've been going through a difficult time, and I'm gonna view that action in light of that. That's thinking charitably. Love thinks no evil. Think charitably. And brethren, if we don't do that, we might as well say to the devil, listen, you can stay home tonight because we're going to do your work for you. And you don't need to bite, you don't need to devour us because we'll do fine biting and devouring one another. Thank you. And we'll do it, we'll handle that on our own. Oliver Haywood, in his little book on heart treasure, one of the things he says in there, and I'm a loose quotation, if the devil were to die today, there'd still be plenty of sin among God's people to wreak havoc in the church. Do you see how this text relates to what we do tonight? You may not have thought so when I started. Why is he reading that? We're having the Lord's Supper. It's because it points us back to these fundamental issues of our faith. It points us to a full and free redemption in Jesus. It points us to the precious unity that is to exist among the people of God. It points us to the basis of our loving and forgiving one another. Dear ones, let us this night and through the supper now draw near to God. Draw near to one another, resist the devil, and he will flee. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have revealed to us about reality. We thank you, Father, for this call to be vigilant and to be sober. And Father, we pray that we will be obedient to your clear command and to do your will, that we will have, as your Son taught us, the desire to see your will done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, may your will be done here. May we believe your word. May we
receive one another fully and freely. May we lay aside all bitterness and envy and slander and evil speaking. May we be tender-hearted, compassionate, loving one another, forgiving one another, receiving one another, just as You receive us in Christ. Father, may these be more than words on a page, but living realities in our congregational life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.